You have 2 months. That's it. In 9 weeks, it will be 2018. Each year, about that time, millions and millions of Americans participate in a ritual known as the resolution. And you have 2 months to come up with yours. So get to work. Of course, if you can't come up with one by then there's always next year, right? And maybe your resolution this year is to come up with a good one for 2019. But it's not a one-time thing because, I mean, this happens every single year. And it has to be because most of the people who make New Year's resolutions never intend on doing anything about it. They make the resolution. They simply do it to make them feel better about the fact that they want to be different. And they're acknowledging the fact that there are areas of their life where they are messed up. And they never really intend to take action, or at least they never do. 45% of Americans set a resolution this year. 45%. Only 8% of them will actually be successful. 92% of those who set resolutions will fail miserably within 30 days. Now, that's just stellar reporting right there. Man, so in other words, let's see, 45%, so let's just round that to 50, and then, you know, 92% of those will fail miserably. That means that about 45 out of every 100 Americans are miserable failures by the end of January. It's awesome. Isn't that encouraging? I mean, that's my job, right? I'm here to encourage you and to make you feel good. But here's the thing. We just don't understand. Resolution, it comes from the word resolve. Okay, so here's what resolve means. It's a firm determination to do something or to decide firmly on a course of action. Here's the problem. As you look at these definitions, a firm determination to do something and to decide firmly on a course of action, neither one of those words has anything to do with doing anything. It's all about just making something up in your head. You can decide whatever you want. I decide every day that I'm going to be the best husband in the world. I would say maybe 8 out of 10 days, I come through on that one. The other two, well, I decided I would. You know, we make decisions all the time. If you never take action, it's all just an exercise. To kind of give you a metaphor, it's like a man-eating tiger with no teeth. It can make a whole lot of noise, but it isn't going to get the job done, okay? Isn't that sad looking? No teeth in that mouth whatsoever. And if we're going to stop just making noise and actually get down to business of getting things done on this journey of faith that we're on and moving beyond kind of the whole, you know, I'm going to lose weight, I'm going to cut back on this, I'm going to be better at this. But I'm talking about our faith story now. If we're going to get down to business of actually getting things done on this faith story that we're on, we need to do more than just set resolutions. I'd argue that we need a revolution, which is way different. A revolution is to overthrow the current system and let a new system take over. That's a revolution. And that's a definition of something that sounds like it can actually make a difference. That's something that has some teeth to it. In fact, that is just what Jesus came to do. When Jesus came to this earth and he was born 2,000 years ago, he didn't come with a firm resolve. I've determined that, you know, things are going to be different. No, Jesus came to impart a revolution to the current system. He came to overthrow the current system of the way things were and to replace it with something radically different. John 13, 31 to 35 is what we're going to look at together this morning, and it tells some of this story. It begins, as soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him." Jesus is referring to himself, the Son of Man. "And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will soon give glory to the Son. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I am going. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." Now, God, when he created the earth and he called out the people of Israel, he established a system that would set his people apart. And there was guidelines and regulations and ways of living that would set them apart from the other nation. They were to be holy. And holy does not mean like God. Holy means called out. It means set apart. And so they were to be a set-apart people, and they were to follow this system to help them to remain separate from the rest of the people of the world. They would live by that, and it would distinguish them from the surrounding nations and worshipers of other gods. And over time, the teachers of the law in Israel had taken this system, and they'd made it oppressive. It was no longer something that was just in place to set them apart. It was now a regulation. It no longer served the original purpose. It was now more like a weight around people's necks, and it was a burden for them to carry. And in some ways, it was more of an obligation now than it was a consecration. And it became more of a competition than it was a way to show your devotion to God. It was a way to show I'm more devoted to God than he is or than she is, and it became a problem. So Jesus, in one sentence here, as he sits with his disciples, overthrows the current system and puts things right again. So now I am giving you a new commandment, love each other. And this follows through with some of the other teachings that he had done where, you know, a teacher of the law came up and said, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says, the second is equally important, love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus is taking all of these rules and regulations and guidelines and everything else that the people of Israel had burdened themselves with and had twisted it into something that was now a competition. And Jesus kind of threw all that to the side and said, that's not bad. None of those things are inherently bad. And some of those things you should actually continue to do. But here's the deal. If you want to look at how to live for God, how to please me, how to make things right, do this. Love each other. It's that simple and that difficult. And this revolution is something that is still needed today because our current system, as you look at our culture and what guides us and moves us, it's all based on self. Selfishness. It's me-focused. It's self-centered. It's how far can I advance? It's what can I do? It's what can I gain? It's looking out for number one, and your story, all about you, is what matters to most people. And as we finish up this month, where we've been talking about how we're going to live out the mission Jesus has given us to be disciples and to make disciples, we're going to wrap up today by talking about this arguably most important of everything that God has asked us to do, to love. In a world that's increasingly me-centric, we have a mandate from Jesus to overthrow that system, for there to be a love revolution, to follow the system that Jesus gave us here in John 13. Jesus' system is love, to love God and to love others. That's the system he put in place. And self is not even a part of that equation. And in fact, in order for this revolution to succeed, self has to be taken out. Self needs to be removed. We have to die to ourselves in order to make sure that this revolution comes to pass. So I'm going to give you an equation this morning. Here it is. God plus others minus self equals love. God plus others minus self equals love. We start with God. God doesn't need to be added to anything. God simply is. He's the given in this equation. He simply is. But others need to be added to the equation. They need to be given priority. They need to be given attention. They need to be the objects of our focus and our energy. And then self needs to be subtracted. We need to be removed from our own equation. Now, here's the good thing. You may remove yourself from your own equation, but you're still going to be factored into the equation of every other person in this room. Because that's how it works. God plus others minus self equals love. So when we remove ourselves, as long as everybody else is doing their job, you are still the object of an incredible amount of love and focus and determination to see your needs met. Only when we've removed self, though, can we truly arrive at love. And so I gave you one definition of revolution earlier to overthrow a current system and replace it with another. Let me give you another definition of revolution. A revolution is a sudden, complete, or radical change. A sudden, complete, or radical change. And this is exactly what Jesus laid out to his disciples in this moment. So what does this kind of change look like in this revolution Jesus is calling to? Let's start with sudden. John 13:31, as soon as Judas left the room. That was the catalytic moment for Jesus unpacking this new revolution of command, of love, of lifestyle that he wanted to lay out to his disciples. It was in this moment, and it began when Judas got up and left. As soon as Judas left the room. In case you're not familiar with Judas, Judas was one of the 12 disciples that followed Jesus. The 12 guys who followed him for 3 years, listened to his teaching, served alongside him, helped in his ministry. He's also the one guy of the 12. Well, actually, there were more who didn't always get it. But Judas was the guy who couldn't grasp the concepts that Jesus was teaching, and he couldn't wrap his head around it. In fact, he thought it was downright wrong, and he betrayed Jesus to his enemies, and because of that, Jesus was killed. Judas was the betrayer. Judas was a negative influence among the disciples, and he was the one disciple who couldn't make this leap into this love revolution that Jesus is putting out there. And I don't think it was coincidental that this passage begins with, as soon as Judas left the room. I think that is very intentional. When we get rid of the negative influences in our lives, when we get rid of those things that are the noisy negatives all the time, that's when a sudden change can take place. You all have negative influences in your life. You have people that are a constant drain on you. They are dragging you down. And here's the thing. There's nothing wrong with investing in people like that. There's nothing wrong with helping people like that and trying to be a support to people like that. But when they are your confidants, when they are the people you look to for advice, and they are those noisy negatives in your life, that is a problem. And that is going to prevent you from experiencing the life that God wants you to experience. Because when that negative influence is gone. They can be external influences like Judas. They can be people in our lives, friends who are heading in the wrong direction, relationships that are weighing us down, that are dragging us back. There comes a point in time that if you're going to make a revolutionary change in your life, you've got to be willing to let go of the past and let go of the negative influences. Some of you guys have people in your life that are some of your closest friends. And you know what? If you're really going to go after God and experience all that God has for you, it may be time for you to let go. At least put some distance there. Your life is going to follow two directions. It's going to follow the direction of your most dominant thought and your most dominant influences. That's where your life is going to go. And so those influences in your life, we need to be careful about who we allow influence into our lives. But they can be internal negative influences as well. Self-inflicted influences, bad habits, wrong ways of thinking. We need to undergo an internal revolution if we're going to live one externally. Some of you are held back and are weighed down by negative thoughts and by a constant life of negativity or sarcasm or bitterness or unforgiveness. And there's things that have lodged deep into your life that God wants to perform some heart surgery on you and remove those so you can live freely into this love command that Jesus has given us. But you're held back, and that sudden change is not going to take place until you allow God to transform the negative influences in your life. And Jesus could have challenged the disciples in this area with the negative influence still around. He could have done that with Judas still there. But we can't make a total commitment to something when we're being pulled the other way, when there's this drag against us. And right before this, that was John 13:31, as soon as Judas left the room. In John 13:27, Jesus told him, hurry and do what you're going to do. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew that this was the moment. And he says, hurry, go do what you're going to do. For all intent and purposes, Jesus kicked him out of the room before he issued this challenge. Before he laid out what the revolution was going to look like and before he lit this fuse with his disciples, he made sure that there was unity throughout the room, that they were all rowing the same direction, that they were all pulling on the same side of the rope. That's why this series that we're in right now is so critical. We've got to be on the same page, church. If we're going to grow and do the things that God has called us to do, we have to be on the same page to know what it's going to take to accomplish the mission that Jesus has given us as a church. And if you have missed any of the Sundays this month from October 1 until now, please take time to go back and listen to them. They are all available on our website. You can find them in our Facebook fan page. All of the messages are there, and I encourage you, go back and listen to them, because we have got to be united on these things in order for us to be effective. It does no good for us to say we're going to love, that we're going to commit to serving others, when we're still allowing the enemy to have places of influence in our lives. And when we are in our heads and in our hearts, we're going a different direction. So begin to make the hard choices. We've got to do that. Deal with the negative influences in your life and let that revolution begin. And it won't take long. When we get the garbage out of the way, God will accelerate you in the direction you need to go. There can be sudden change. The second change is complete change. Jesus said in John 13:34, just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Now, this is a hugely encouraging and discouraging verse all at the same time. It's encouraging. Hey, just as I have loved you, Jesus loves us a ton. You should love each other. That's great. There's all this love going around. But then when you stop and think about it, how did Jesus love us? He gave up everything. He became nothing. And then he gave up even more by surrendering his life. That's how he loved us. And that's how he asks us to love one another. Jesus did not do things halfway. He committed to his commitment to people was total. It was complete, and so complete that he gave his life. He died to fulfill his mission of redeeming mankind, of bringing us back to God. In 1 John 4:10, it says, "This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins." That is total love. Love that is complete. He didn't just love us enough to create us. He didn't even just love us enough to give us life. He loved us enough to give his life so we could get life back. He created us, then he recreates us. God's love is complete. It follows through. It spans eternity. Maybe some of you guys are in the habit of doing things halfway. I hate to admit it, but there are times in my life where I do things halfway. I try not to be that guy, but there are times that I will bring my dishes over to the sink and just set them there and walk away. Now, fortunately, I have 6 children to pick up my mess. But how long would it really take for me to rinse, put in the dishwasher, and complete the job? There are times where I've taken the trash bag. I've been known to do this occasionally because it's full in the kitchen. And you walk out the garage and you have to press that button and open the garage door and walk out and put it into the can. There's times where that bag has ended up outside the garage door. Hasn't made it all the way to the can. There's a halfway side that some of us have when accomplishing tasks or when getting things done. And we might be able to get away with halfway behavior in the area of household responsibilities, at least in your own mind. Your spouse will tell you the real story. But when it comes to love, there is no halfway. Your spouse will also tell you about that one too. But ironically, I think the reason I tend to cut corners in the chores area is the same reason we tend to attempt to shortcut love, and that reason is time. We think of ourselves as monumentally busy. Too many things on our task list, and in most cases, that's probably true. You do have too many things on your task list, but listen to the following story, and I want you to see what it says about love when it comes to our time. There was an ethics professor at Princeton University. And he asked for volunteers for an extra assignment in one of the classes that he was teaching. And 15 students showed up as volunteers to say, yeah, I'm in. What do you need us to do? So he divided the 15 students into 3 groups of 5. And he sent them he instructed them separately. So the first group of 5, he says, I want you to go across the campus. Proceed immediately across the campus to this certain spot, and if you don't get there in 15 minutes' time, your grade would be affected. The second group, he said, I'm going to send you across the campus as well. You have to get to this spot. You have 45 minutes. If you don't get there in 45 minutes, your grade will be affected. The third group, he said, you have 3 hours to get to this spot on the other side of campus. I mean, they can go have lunch. They can do whatever they want. They got 3 hours to get there. It's fine. And now, unknown to any of those students, the teacher had arranged with 3 students from the drama department to be strategically placed along the route that they were going to travel, acting as people in trouble. The first one they met covered his head with his hands and moaned out loud in pain. The second, a little bit further along the way, was on some steps, lying face down, pretending to be unconscious. And the third one, on the same steps where they were instructed to go, acted out an epileptic seizure. And you know what the ethics professor discovered? Not one of the first group stopped at any one of the three people. The second group of five, two of them stopped and three kept going. And the third group, all of them stopped at every person who needed help. You know what that tells me? We're too busy. We're too focused on time. With tight schedules and impossible deadlines, there's no time for love the way God wants us to love. We can't serve others when we're slaves to our calendar and to our to-do list, understanding that there are seasons of our life where we have to go all in and get things done. I get that. But at the same time, they have to be seasons and not a way of life. I'm willing to bet that the Good Samaritan was not in a hurry. You know, the poster child for compassion in Jesus' parables, this guy who stopped and gave his life and he took time, he allowed himself to pause for love. Love requires space. Love requires room to breathe. And we all need to inject some space into our lives, to put some breathing room into our schedule so that we have time for love and time for care and time for compassion. We need time to be able to accomplish all of these things. But I've got responsibilities. I have things I need to get done. I know that all too well. I do as well. We all do. Busyness defines most of our existences in this world today. There's a church that I've read about, and I want to share some of the things I've read about this church. This church is known for its good works, for working hard, for perseverance in the faith. It doesn't tolerate wickedness. It's been through hard times. It hasn't buckled. Never gets tired of defending the faith. The church is dedicated, knows the word of God and memorizes it, defends the faith of its heritage, challenges other churches and individuals who are slipping from the truth. I mean, that sounds like a pretty good church. This is one of the churches that are talked about in the book of Revelation, where Jesus writes a letter to these churches, and this church was gifted with talent and power. It did great things, but it fell short, way short, because this church was without love. In fact, God had some pretty intense things to say about this church. It's written in Revelation 2, and it's a letter Jesus dictated through John to the church in Ephesus, and Jesus basically tells this church to get its act together, to rediscover love, or it will be destroyed. Now, why? They're doing all sorts of great things. And that's the thing. They were doing all sorts of things. They were doing, but they were not loving. The church that focuses inward instead of facing outward is going nowhere. And I would argue that every single church has a natural pull to face inward. There is a natural draw to face inward because we like the comfort of relationships, of closeness, of community. We love each other here at Trilogy. We've got some great relationships. We've got great friends. In fact, I would say most of you consider most of you family. We spend time in our neighborhood groups with one another during the week, and it's awesome. It's exciting to see that happen in just 2 short years, how God has forged this incredible community here. But here's the deal. There is a natural draw to face inward, to turn from facing outward and recognizing that there is a world full of people who need Jesus and turning inward and focusing just on the fact that we like each other and we're going to hang out and everybody's happy. We can't become that. Paul writes something similar to another church in the Bible, in the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 13. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I had to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. We use that passage for weddings all the time. Probably the most universally used passage in weddings. But it's so much more to that because this is a message to the church. It's not a message to a husband and wife. We can apply it there. But this is a message to the church. God's word is pretty clear. He doesn't care how busy you are if your activity does not include having compassion on other people and showing his love to them. We've got to live there. We've got to take time to listen when others are struggling. We've got to offer to pray with people when they're hurting. We've got to be someone who can reach out and share God's love with them and help when others need it. That needs to define who we are as individuals, as followers of Jesus, and as a church. We need to be willing to reach out. This revolution cannot be complete unless we make time for love and compassion. It needs to be sudden, it needs to be complete, and then the third type of change is radical change. John 13:35, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. And as the worship team comes and joins me up front, I just want to remind you that Jesus said here, love is the proof that we are Christ followers. Love is what the world is going to know that we are followers of Jesus. This is the litmus test for someone who follows Jesus. It's what sets us apart. You've got to have it. In fact, love is a sword that cuts both ways, because here, John 13, it says, it will prove to the world you are my disciples. But listen to what he writes in 1 John 4:8. It says, anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If you do not love those around you, 1 John tells us, you don't know God. And some of us are deceiving ourselves because we claim to have a relationship with God, and yet this love command that he has given us, this love revolution that he has put in place, is not the defining characteristic of the way we live our lives. And if you're not a part of this revolution that Jesus began 2,000 years ago, then you're not a part of him. If you're not facing outward and serving others and showing compassion and loving those that Jesus described as confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, then you are missing it. But if you do love, if that is how God has transformed you to become, it's a radical change from what the rest of the world lives on a daily basis. I talked about it earlier. Most people look out for themselves. They look out for who they are and for what makes them happy, living me-centered lives. But God wants us to live God-centered, others-focused lives. Most people live me-centered, me-focused. Our lives need to be God-centered and others-focused. And that kind of radical departure from what is considered normal in today's world is what sets followers of Jesus apart. It's what sets the church apart. It's what draws people to Jesus when his church shows them what his love truly looks like when it is lived out. We are drawn to radical commitment. People outside the church are drawn to radical commitment. Radical leaders are the ones who begin movements, leaders who are willing to step out of what is comfortable, to live differently than others, to deny themselves for the sake of the cause that they believe in. They are the ones willing to start a revolution. And I want you to take a second and think with me about what it would look like in our community if every one of us would embrace this concept. If these were the kind of lives that we lived, to commit ourselves to sudden, complete, and radical change in the area of loving one another, to love and serve others in that way, to put ourselves last and to put others first. What would our workplaces look like? If that's how we served others at work, what would your home look like if you served your spouse and your children or your parents in that way? What would happen to our world if we were to commit to compassion and learn to love like Jesus and then say to the world around us, 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That would be a real example that they could look at and say, yes, if that's what Jesus is like, then I'm in. The revolution has begun. It began 2,000 years ago, and it will continue. The question you have to ask yourself this morning is, am I willing to be a part of it? This is who God has called us to be as a church, to live in close community with one another. If you're not yet part of our neighborhood groups, find one. They can help you at the Welcome Center. They will connect you with the group that's right for you, and we will live in community with one another. To worship God in every area of our lives, holistically worshiping God. When we gather together corporately through our generosity, through our obedience, to worship God. To neighbor well and to be intentional about sharing our faith story with those that God has strategically placed in our lives. And finally, to love, to serve, to give of ourselves, even when it's inconvenient. In fact, I would argue that when it's inconvenient, that's the most important. Because that's when sacrificial love becomes a sacrifice. When it's not easy, when it's not something that comes naturally to us, when it's not when we have an abundance of time, but when it's a deadline and when we have to give something up and when we're cutting out something that we want to do in order to serve the needs of those around us, that is when love becomes sacrificial. That's when it becomes complete. That's when it becomes radical. That's when it becomes this sudden change that can impact the world around us. Even when other things demand our attention. And sacrificial love is exactly what Jesus modeled for us. Sacrificial love is what Jesus showed. It's who Jesus was, and it's what he's calling us to.